Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
As we go into Revelation and continue with Revelation, we're going to be in chapters 4 and 5. I know that blows your mind because to do two chapters in one sitting with me is quite the deal. Anyways, we are going to attempt it and do our best, and I really think we'll be able to make it through, as in chapter 4 is relatively short. What chapter 4 and 5 has helped set up a scene for a lot of good news and hope, I guess is probably a better way to look at it, for a lot of oppression and sadness that's about to happen after chapters 4 and 5. So it's kind of a really good segue into the next section of the book of Revelation. Before we go too far along there, we need to wrap up pretty much what we did last week, where we talked about the seven churches. We're making a transition again from the earthly realm back up to the heavenly realm, where the door is open for John to be able to see the throne room, to where God is most likely presently. Recall that as we were looking at the churches, there is correction and commendation for each of the church, and it varied by congregation. What we know from this is that the correction and commendations were to go to all churches, not just the seven. Remember, as we see the number seven throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to see it in chapters 4 and 5. We're going to see that the number seven either means complete, perfect, all. There's different variations of that along the way. That's something with the usage of Greek words, especially ancient Greek, is that they had not as many words that we use in the English language, and so some of the words had multiple meanings, and sometimes the same word in the same sentence had two different meanings, and we're not going to hit on any of those today that I'm aware of, but it's something that is something to always keep in mind as we go forward. As we know through the letters and the messages to the seven churches, to all churches, they were to find consolation and courage, and so are we to this day, because we have to know that those messages can also be relevant to us. So they not were not written directly to the churches today, they still can be relevant. It was preparing the churches at that time. And you remember, they were under the rule of Rome, which had become an oppressive state, and even more oppressive under the guidance and leadership of Domitian. And so they're getting ready for the intensified conflict, not only with Domitian, but also with, we'll see references, of course, to Satan and the powers of evil. We don't have to deal with Domitian today, but we do have the power of evil and Satan, and as well as our own tendencies that we have to deal with, or just human sin that continues to have to be dealt with, just like John and the churches that he wrote to would. As we enter chapters 4 and 5, John is now swept up by the Spirit. We believe that to be the Holy Spirit, from his earthly viewpoint to one that shows him the majesty of the sovereign God. The power we see here is that God is over the affairs of all the world and is in full control, which is always something we need to keep in mind, especially whenever it feels like it's not. That the political powers, we'll have to keep that in mind, that do not control the history of the world, but is controlled by God. Remember, the churches, the seven churches continue to read along, so they just didn't stop reading when their message was done to them. So they'll continue to read along, and they'll be reminded that God is omnipotent and omniscient, and that God is fully in control, no matter the type of the impending persecution that they will face. One thing we have to keep in mind here is we cannot separate what we have here from the previous seven messages. This is an ongoing message to them to offer encouragement. The people really needed to be encouraged, because first of all, read the messages and then think about the historical context in which they lived. They needed that encouragement for them to be able to deal with their current as well as the future struggle of the Roman Empire. And to remember that they have, though Domitian referred to as the Lord or a God, that they have the one and only sovereign Lord with them. We probably have based on this being written about 90, they probably have at least another 80 years of Roman rule, give or take, before this is all said and done. So this is looking, you could say, multiple generations into the future for the oppression that they will be facing. Chapter 4 is only 11 verses, and so it's going to be relatively quickly to run through, but it is a wonderful view of a worldly view of God using worldly terms to something that cannot be explained by worldly terms. And that's something that we always want to keep in the back of our mind as we move forward with this, is that as he is describing this, he is only using earthly words to describe something that is heavenly and divine. And so a lot of this, or most of it, I would say, cannot be taken literal, because he's just trying to figure it out himself and be able to describe something that is not really possible to describe with earthly terms, which makes the beauty and the power and the majesty of God even more so. Some people have looked at this view of the throne by going back all the way back to chapter 1, verse 12, and then the letters to the churches were thrown in between, and then the continuation of the description of the throne and his time spent with his vision in heaven. But to be honest, there's no way to be sure when and how John recorded his visionary experiences, so they may be peppered in along the way. We notice that 4 and 5 move through a flow that goes through the breaking of the seals and ending up with the unveiling of history. Of course, we'll see the breaking of the seals starting in chapter 6, but there's some significance, of course, to the seals, as we'll be able to see the history as God intended, or as God had ordained, showing to the people that God is in control. The vision of God that we see here is most likely the most inspiring vision or presentation of God that has ever been given. It's powerful, and you know, some people have tried to come close to this but cannot, and it's based on it's just really hard to speak anything more powerful than what John spoke here whenever he was giving this message when he was writing Revelation. So, without any further ado, let's read the first four verses of chapter 4. After these things, I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what you must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. That is amazing, the amount of symbolism just in this first section is pretty spectacular. So it is it's something that we just need to jump right into, because I know you're just waiting with so much anticipation of what he is trying to describe here. One thing also is, as we look through this, is that a lot of what we see here is similar to what was read about in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's account of the heavens and how they were opened up. We're not sure if John actually went inside, based on how this is written, into the throne room, or he was just standing at the doorway and looking through the doorway, or maybe even standing back from the doorway looking in. It is hard to determine based on how the Greek was written at that time. We could possibly conclude that based on the door, is only him who is able to see the vision, but some people have taken it even further, that the door is open for others and for all of us to be able to see, or that the throne of room of God is open. I mean, there's many different ways to interpret this. Remember, as we go through this, to avoid taking this more as just symbolism. For instance, the door represents access to God, and what he's showing here is that we all have access to God, to be able to commune with God. And we'll learn and see more about that when we talk about the elders a little bit later on and the worship that they are doing. We'll talk about bowls of incense that are holding the prayers of the saints. Remember, Paul referred to Christians as saints. So there's so many different parts and pieces kind of moving on through here. The same voice that we hear in chapter 1 now bids him to come to the door of heaven. So we believe this to be the continuation of that original conversation. To see what must take place after this is another good indication that we're looking into the future. There'll be times in Revelation where we go back to the past, where if you say go back to, if not go, if we were to go forward to chapter 12, we'd be able to go back into the past. But many times, of course, this is looking into the future, and sometimes in the relatively recent future, and some into the distant future, and more of an eschatological context. And I'll try to point those out those differences as we run through this. Since it's believed that the events of Earth originate in heaven, what we are seeing is not unexpected. We only get good insight into history when we use the vantage point of heaven. So always keep that in mind as well. Feels like I'm saying that phrase a lot today. So anyways, it is all about history. You know, like I said, with the seals, it is showing how God has kind of organized or ordered history in a certain way. With the seals, we're able to see that. Through this, we're getting good insight of what to happen on earth based on what we're seeing in heaven. And what we're not really seeing here is the praise and worship to God as we should here on earth. And it's almost like your will be done on earth and heaven, and in heaven and earth as well as in this heaven, and have the same sort of thing going on here. So it's looking at, okay, this is how we should worship God in our day-to-day lives, or in, you know, as churches or as community of believers. So think of it more of that part of it. This is actually a wonderfully, these two chapters are actually just wonderful chapters of who God is, and his beauty and his power and his majesty. And we get that described to us multiple times throughout this. And sometimes people look at all of Revelation as some sort of ugly, dark, dire, sad book, but there's so much goodness inside of here, and there's so much hope as well. And there's not as much angst, and there is angst in Revelation, but not as much as I think we'd like to put into it, because I think that the drama of the angst is something that humans like to gravitate towards. But let's just try to avoid that as much as possible here, especially in these two chapters. Verse 2, with the Spirit involved here, we are working through a visionary experience. Again, it seems like a continuation of an ecstatic state that probably started back in chapter 1. It's very much a parallel to what we would read in Ezekiel chapter 11, where the prophet is carried away to the east gate by the Spirit, most likely the Holy Spirit. As some would say, our seer. So that's one other thing we'll call John through here, is the seer, because that's what he is, and that's what they would refer to people who are prophets, a seer. It's not just something you hear in Outlander, when they refer to, I believe, Claire as a seer, in a not a positive context, but here it is a very much a positive context of someone who is a prophet looking forward, who is getting information from God. The idea of a prophetic rapture, which is what we're dealing with here, is something standard found throughout Jewish literature, such as when the prophet Amos reports to God that God does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants and prophets. So if you would go to Amos chapter 3, you would see that. We know John views himself as a prophet, so he is in line with the Old Testament prophets of the past to say and to see such a visionary experience, and also to refer to him as a seer. Note, John does not record a physical relocation from earth to heaven. He tells us to where we are to understand the heavenly ascent is in a spiritual sense. It's not like he physically went there. This is, again, we're looking at the original text here, the original Greek language and how it's being used. It was a spiritual movement of John to be able to see this vision, not a physical ascent into heaven. So what we can look at that, and by being able to understand that as a prophet would, he'd be able to receive greater insight into spiritual things through a vision such as this. Now there is a dispensational view that this is a rapture-like experience for John, or some people would take it even further and say it is for the church. It is outside of his frame of reference. John would not even be thinking about that based on what he knew at this point. The dispensational idea came out long, long later on in church history, and is something that some people like to go with and some people don't. So it's just another thought about how God broke down the history of time, well beyond the scope of this, because first of all, I disagree with it, and secondly, I don't want to talk about it because it doesn't matter at this point, because that's not what John was talking about. So we could look at this more of a So what dispensational would do to this is look at this from more of a modern construct of putting too much into what is actually being written here, and that's what I think dispensationalism does. But again, not really part of the conversation today. Notice as we continue in this verse 2, the first thing John sees is a throne. He doesn't see a temple or a synagogue, which, remember, temples and synagogues were quite the deal for our Jewish friends, and especially the temple. That's where heaven and earth would meet. The temple, like Eden being the original temple, it'd make a lot of sense for possibly John to see a temple here, but he doesn't. He sees a throne. And we'll see a reference to a throne about 40 times in the book of Revelation. The throne here and in the other cases shows the sovereignty of God. This right now is not about heaven and earth. This not right now is not about the people of earth or God's creation. What John is trying to describe here is God, and not trying to kind of muddle it up with anything else. It is purely a description of God, even though there's no physical appearance of God as a human in this. If you read through this, we don't see anything related to an actual, what we refer to as a human figure. And also you'll notice that he doesn't use God's name throughout this description as well. So you'll also see Old Testament references, because I know you like to look at those, is Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 and Psalm 47:8. There's others as well, but those are just two that I picked out for this. As we go on, verse 3, notice, let me read it again. Okay. What verse 3 is, so I guess this is where I kind of jumped ahead here when I said that there's no reference to the name of God here, or that there's no attempt at him, like he's seeing a human sitting in the throne. And this is where the actual description right here starts, is that we have in verse 2, a throne was standing in heaven. It wasn't a human was standing in heaven, or a human like figure, or a son of man, or anything that would even provide any sort of human description of anyone. Instead, we see he who was sitting was like a jasper. So it starts with just minerals and stones, and it obviously is just this extremely vibrant light of multiple colors, and he's just trying to describe it. So there's no attempt to do that. So we get this attempt of trying to explain through brilliant light and precious stones. There's no earthly terms, I guess, is how why he does it this way, to describe what John is seeing. So he has to do the best he can with the earthly stones that he knows about, and the brilliance of the stones that he knows about, to make this point. This was typical of other writers in the New Testament times. Paul would actually use similar sort of descriptions if you go back to 1 Timothy 6, 16. We need to try to decipher the type of stones he's referring to here, because some people looked at these stones a little bit differently, and some of them would make sense, and some of them may not make sense, but based on his context, they probably made a whole lot of sense. First of all, jasper is opaque, but it seems here that he's describing something that is a little bit more translucent. Possibly he could be referring to a diamond, which sometimes that word has been kind of associated with that, or the idea of jasper being a very clear, crystal-like material. In other situations, it's been referred to as that. Carnelian or sardius is another one. I think carnelian is something you hear more in this translation. Is sardius is the color of blood, and named after Sardis, where it was found. The idea of carnelian, the color of blood, so some people would say that it looked like, if you would hold it in the palm of your hand, it looked like it was literally burning through the stone, that it looked like there's some sort of flame within the stone. And some people say, well, that's obviously talking about the burning away of, or removing of sins. Okay, if you want to believe that, that's fine, but it's a very fire-like, what we know of fire-like type stone. Emerald, which we know, of course, usually is pictured as green, but if it is a halo surrounding the throne, it may have been maybe just a colorless crystal with the ability to provide like prismatic type colors. Other people have taken it, well, it probably was literally green, and green, what symbolizes green of growth and prosperity and stuff related to that. So you could look at it that way as well. It's one of those things here, is he's doing his best to try to explain what he's seen. The three stones were known throughout antiquity, and both Jews and non-Jews appreciated these stones. And let me give you some examples of that. So for the high priest, so the Jewish high priest, three of the 12 high priest stones that were on the breastplate were these three stones, the jasper, the carnelian, and the emerald. Three of those, of the 12, were those three stones. Plato also talked about these three stones as a general representation of just precious stones that he would use to describe different things that he would write about or discuss. Besides the their color interpretations, we also have meaning given to each stone, because that's what we like to do. Jasper was associated with majesty, holiness, and purity. That would all make sense for who God is. Carnelian is something with wrath and judgment, and then emerald with the green emerald is associated with mercy. Some have noted that the rainbow of colors around the throne that you see there at the end of verse 3, the rainbow around the throne, point back to, of course, Noah in Genesis 9. This connection with the Noahic covenant is to help us not to overinterpret the following visions of disaster, as if God had forgotten his promise with Noah. So God had not forgotten his promise with Noah, and maybe that's why we see that here, is that he's not coming to destroy his creation again. And that's something that I think in more of a modern 20th, 19th century context, thinking that someday this world that we live in is going to be destroyed. And this could be a good point proving, well, no, it's not, because God said through the covenant with Noah that he would not destroy the earth again. And we also know through what Paul wrote and through what James wrote and others wrote, that there is the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, which is, of course, does not mean that the current creation is going to go away or be destroyed. It would make sense, and even though we would like to look at each stone individually, but maybe it looks better at them as showing more of a whole view of who they are. And mainly if we look at them as a whole versus individual stones, we can be able to see better the symbolic majesty of who God is. Just like the parables of Jesus, the way he would do his parables, there are descriptive details that are, if you try to dissect it one by one, would not carry a whole lot of special significance on their own. But if you were to put that whole parable together, it makes a lot more sense, and it actually gives you a message. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. If we bring all those stones together, we'll be able to see the true majesty of what John is trying to describe God to be. All right, now the 24 thrones there in verse 4. We're introduced to the 24 elders who throughout the book are pictured falling down before God in worship. You'll see it again in chapter 5, chapter 11, and chapter 19. There are two times where one of them is a spokesperson or interpreter. We'll see that at the midway through chapter 5 and again in chapter 7. Another occasion we'll see them join the four living creatures to present their prayers to the saints. We'll see that again in chapter 5. That's the bowls of incense with the prayers of the saints within it. They are continually praising God, at least our understanding of continually praising. And here in chapter 4, so a little bit later on at the end of chapter 4, in chapter 5 again, chapter 11 and chapter 19. There are many interpretations of the elders, and we will cover a few of those as we go through this, because I think it's important to be able to understand who people thought they were. Because just like anything else in Revelation, there are a lot of different people with a lot of different viewpoints. And I'm just providing you with a couple. And you can go off and research these a little bit more, or you can go off and or you can pick one, or you can, you know, do what you want. From the astro-mythical tradition of Easter polytheism, they take the elders to be a Judaic counterpart of the 24 star gods of the Babylonian pantheon. Go with that one if you want. I personally will not, but it's something that some people would possibly believe. Another option is the idea of them being symbolic of the 24 courses of the Aaronic priest. If you go back to First Chronicles 24:5, I don't want to say Corinthians because that would be way off, but First Chronicles 24:5, who as priest render to God the perfect worship of which priestly worship on earth is but an imperfect copy. So the Aaronic priests, or the priests from the line of Aaron, were to do what these elders are doing, and now these elders are showing what the Aaron priest should have been doing. So that's one way to look at it. though they messed up. Another group believes it is a representation as symbolizing the church in its totality. So you're combining the 12 patriarchs, so the 12 tribes of Judah, or the 12 tribes of Israel, along with the 12 apostles. Sure, if you want to do that. This is kind of unlikely. This is their song of praise, says in part from those who were purchased by the blood of Christ, and those 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles would have been purchased by the blood of Christ, so most likely could not be that. The one I will go with, and this I have not even mentioned it yet, so I know you've been waiting in anticipation, since there's no counterpart in Jewish literature, is that they are an exalted angelic order who serve and adore God. They are the heavenly counterpart of the 24 Levitical orders. They are functioning as both royal and possibly judicial representatives. And you can get that from, we'll see that again in chapter 20 of this book, this very book. So that's why I like to look at them. They're not even an earthly representation, but actually they are an exalted angelic order, which is perfectly fine because there's a lot of angels and other divine beings that we'll be meeting that we can believe exist in heaven around God. And you could even go back and far and look into Job and see the heavenly council in which he was around, and there's other places as well where God refers to decisions that he's making or that have been made in a plural form, which goes beyond Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. So we can counter that as well. So we can look at this from multiple dimensions. All right, I think what we'll do here is we'll read 5 through 11 and wrap up Revelation chapter 4 and have a discussion as we go through this. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. I've seen it before with lightnings, and it kind of just, I just think that's kind of, I mean, it's just the way it's written, but I guess that's the plural, right? Lightnings, thunders. and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. See that we're starting to get the seven again. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor to thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." All right, verses 5 through 11 here of chapter 4. The lightnings and thunders are symbolic, of course, of the power of God. They remind those following along of the great theophany of God on, say, Mount Sinai, when God descended in fire and spoke by thunder and lightning to Moses. This is also a reminder that the God who is unapproachable and transcendent of the heavenly vision is at the same time the God who redeemed a slave people we call Israel. The symbolic significance of thunder and lightning marked an event of unusual importance. We'll see this again throughout Revelations in chapters 8, 11, and 16. The seven lamps are interpreted by the seer as the seven spirits of God, which I believe we can take as the Holy Spirit, because we've talked about the seven spirits before. Complete spirit, as in number seven being complete, looking at the whole, as in the Holy Spirit, as the whole, H-W-H-O-L-E, being the Holy, H-O-L-Y, Spirit. Or we look at back at one chapter 1, verse 4, and see them as angelic beings like we do in Isaiah 11, 2. Take your pick on how you'd want to interpret the seven spirits of God. But I like to go with the Holy Spirit version of that. As we look into verse 6, a clear as crystal glass, connecting this with the Jewish idea of a celestial sea. We see something like this again, and not again, but before, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. We see it in 2 Enoch chapter 3, verse 3, where the prophet sees in the first heaven, a very great sea, greater than the earthly sea. It seems as if God's throne rested on a celestial sea. We can take this even further with how this could have been a comparison to the Assyrian myth of the creation of the gods by the union of the celestial waters. But that is not the point of what John is trying to describe here, though there are some pagan myths that you could look at here. Some have said that this possibly could be John at Patmos, maybe on a ridge or a high peak, looking out over the Aegean Sea, and on a very calm day, and he would see something very similar to this. It's just one other person's idea or description of what that is. I think here we are more to focus on what looks like a sea of glass. It is more about trying to explain in earthly terms what is being seen. A visual phenomenon that is awesome in splendor and hard to explain is what he's trying to do here. It is an ongoing, what we're seeing here, ultimately, is an ongoing explanation of the transcendence and majesty of God. And I'll probably say that several more times today, because that's what he's trying to explain here, is the majesty of God. We can probably assume here that John borrowed a lot of what he's talking about from what Ezekiel wrote in the first chapter of Ezekiel, whoever wrote Ezekiel, but most likely it was Ezekiel, which is a primary source for this chapter and then going into chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 22 says, "What looked like an expanse sparkling like ice and awesome, ... As you can guess, there are many interpretations of this symbolic scene, ranging from the cleansing blood of Christ to divine providence. We must also and always remember that this is part of a larger symbolic presentation of the majesty and glory of God, kind of like we were talking about those the gems and the stones that he used and described earlier. As a whole, it's magnificent and majestic. And as you throw, now you have the rest of this description of the thunder and the lightning and the sea of glass and everything tied to this, and the creatures we're about to learn about. Look at that from a full perspective, instead of trying to determine, you know, and try to dissect what each little single thing means. We're looking at this from a big, big macro viewpoint here. As we go through this, we are about to be introduced to the four living creatures there at the end of verse 6. They are the ones who surround the throne. We can look at them as probably being part of an inner circle, because as we know, as more description is given, you have the throne, then you have the creatures, then you have the elders, and then you have this multitude that we'll talk about here in a little bit. And if the throne was patterned after the ark, which it very could have been, it would make sense that the four living creatures were surrounded around the throne, much like they're depicted on the ark. There are many similarities to the cherubim that we see in Ezekiel 1, but there are also some differences. The ones in Ezekiel had four faces and four wings instead of six, is what we will see later on in this chapter in verse 8. In Ezekiel, the wheels were full of eyes, but here in verse 6 is their body that is full of eyes. Again, not literally full of eyes, it's symbolizing something, and we'll talk about that here in a second. These creatures seem to be more similar to the seraphim introduced in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, where they praise God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These are not cute little creatures that we like to see on Valentine's Day and other times depicted, but very intense, ferocious. Not ferocious, they're obviously very righteous type beings, but probably, you know, knock you down, as it did to Daniel and several others whenever they saw sight of this, even John. The author is taking some freedom here to take some known creatures of the past and kind of blend them to create new pictures, which is what apocalyptic writers like to do, to be able to tell their story, so nothing out of range there. It seems we are looking at these beings along with the elders as a form of exalted order of angelic beings. Possibly you could look at this as the guardians of the throne, leading to the heavenly host in worship and adoration of God. We'll continue on with that here in a second. They could also be representing the entire animate of creation, as they had eyes everywhere so that nothing would be missed, and they see all things, or fully conscious is another way to look at it. Fully, I don't know if understanding, but conscious and seeing what is going on all around them. As we go into verse 7, we continue the parallel with Ezekiel regarding the four creatures, but depart in some ways from Ezekiel's creatures with the four faces. Only one of John's creatures here has a face, and it is like a human. All the others have a form of, but they don't have a face of. So it isn't like a face of a lion, but a form of a lion. This would suggest that the forms show whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature. This is not a symbolic of the divine, but more of how we are dealing with the angelic beings here at this point. One interpretation of it, and I've seen this in multiple areas, that the idea of strength, of course, is with the lion. The ability to serve is with the ox. The intelligence or the wisdom is of man, and the swiftness is like that of an eagle. Irenaeus tried to, and he probably, and some people have gone along with this, is that the four animals also represent the four writers of the four Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being broken down as those four, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Some people, like I said, have run with that idea, and others have said, that's just too much of a stress, Irenaeus. Let's kind of look at something else. Verse 8. We're now looking at some comparisons to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Isn't this just amazing how there's so many, as I've heard before, links or backlinks or hyperlinks to the Old Testament? This guy, John, he knew his Old Testament. He especially knew his prophets and his apocalyptic texts. He knew how to describe things and was very familiar with being able to tie what he's seen or what his in his vision to what he has seen before or read about or heard about, which is very important, especially to those who are Jewish and who are listening and hearing, especially to the new believers who are not familiar with the history of the Jewish belief and how that's followed and gone to where they are today. Much like the creatures in Isaiah, these creatures, like I said, have six wings, unlike in Ezekiel where they only had four. It is believed that this is a symbol of swiftness to carry out the will of God. The full eyes around, maybe better said, is all around their bodies and on the underside of their wings could probably be a better interpretation of that. Again, up to you. They're not literal eyes. We're dealing with visions that are meant to stir the imagination, kind of freak us out a little bit, which I think if you try to really think this out, it is a little freakish about what we're reading about. It's not for us to try to draw something that is set in stone, kind of like the Song of Songs reference I made earlier on about, you know, have all the descriptions that the person who writes Song of Songs has about his wife. If you were to actually write those out or draw those as he's describing them, it'd be very odd and it'd be even kind of weird. And so the same thing is going on here, is that it wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't help the conversation any if we were to draw something with a bunch of eyes on it. It doesn't. Move the story along. It is common for the 24/7 worshiping of in apocalyptic descriptions, as we see here, where they did it both day and night. It's something that you just do in apocalyptic literature. Is there's this ongoing 24/7 worshiping, or something related to that. It's similar to what we see in Isaiah 6 again, where they sing holy, holy, holy. But here their praise is directed to those attributes of God that are central to the apocalypse, his holiness, his power, and his eternity. Remember that when God is called out as holy, it is declared that they're completely separate from all created beings. It's similar to how the people of Israel were supposed to be holy. They were supposed to be separate from all the other nations and tribes of the world, but yet, of course, be able to show the nations and tribes of the world who God is, but yet they are supposed to live in a different way, much like Christians are today. To be holy is to be separate from the world systems in which we live in, not to beat them up, not to hate them, but to live a different way. Because there are many times and many examples where Jesus, Paul, many of our friends from the Old Testament lived within a society of Jerusalem and the Asia Minor and the Middle East, and they had to live a certain way in order to just eat and survive and everything. But at the same time, as Jesus would speak to the Pharisees and the priests and the Sanhedrin, he would push against some things, right? And then, but sometimes we would see stories such as with Peter, where Peter would be allowed to eat certain meats and certain foods that maybe as a Jew he was not allowed to eat. So there's that flexibility that we go along with of separateness, of being separate and holy, but also of being within the world or within the creation itself. Praising his holiness here shows God's omnipotence and that he is Almighty. This is powerful to a group of churches who are in and about to enter a very even more difficult times. To know of God's unlimited might would bring strength and encouragement to the churches there under a Roman oppression. Recall again, this is not about physical protection, but this is about spiritual protection. Now, God will spiritually protect them from the powers of evils. A lot of them are going to be martyred. A lot of them will be burned at the stake. A lot of them will be hung on a cross. A lot of them will be tortured in some way. So it's not saying you will be physically protected. It is, now some of them possibly were, but it's spiritually protected as you will remain strong in your faith and you'll remain strong in your faith and you'll continue to follow God and believe in God. And that's what is the protection that is going on here. This idea helps strengthen the eternity phraseology as God being the one who was and is to come. This points to the truth of the expression in the phrases from Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am who I am. We will see this through verses 9 and 10, that God is the one who is designated, the one who lives forever and ever. It's not us, it's God. Well, yeah, because he existed before we did and exists after we, I don't know. Anyways, that's a whole other conversation I don't want to get into. Verses 9 and 10. It is noted here that this text is in a future tense. I refer to the time to come when God will come to establish his power here on earth. The elders are not presently continually laying their crowns, but shall surrender them in the future. So this idea of surrendering their crowns and this worship that we're seeing here is looking well into the future, probably more of an eschatological sense here. What John is seeing is a future view of this, what this would look like. It can also be looked at from another future perspective, that whenever something major in Revelation happens, the living creatures give glory and the elders fall down to the ground and toss their crowns. Either one could be a good option here. I like to look at it as a spontaneous outburst of praise of what is happening here instead of a continuous worship, which shows a lack of imagination when trying to get a strict interpretation of this, is that you're just really not trying to think this through. You're just trying to do a plain text reading and think you have it down, but there's a lot more going with this as we go forward. As we know, to fall down prostrate here is a proper thing to do before a holy God. We have seen this many times before in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament. This exercise or act of worship originally came from one prostrating himself before a deity to kiss his feet or the hem of his garment. It was something that happened quite regularly in the East. The casting of the crowns at the feet show that the elders are people of authority, yet their authority, because their crowns are real crowns, like kingly crowns, yet their authority is still through the ultimate authority of God. All right, last verse here of chapter 4. The elders here praise a bit differently than our four creature friends do. The four creatures focus on the work in creation rather than divine attributes, while the elders focus on divine attributes. What we see with the elders' worship is refutation of the dualistic idea that God, as spirit, would not himself be involved in material creation. This verse is referred to as a hymn, and it seems John takes some political language where he says, you are worthy. When someone would greet an emperor in triumphal procession, they would say, you are worthy, O Caesar. You are worthy, O Domitian. So he is kind of putting a little jab at our emperors, at the emperor friends who believed that they were divine. Also during this time, the idea of our Lord and God was introduced in the cult of the emperor, of the worship of Domitian. So Domitian wanted to be referred to as a Lord and God. And John is again pointing out here is that no, Domitian, it is actually, there's only one and only one God, and you are not him. So with what the elders are saying is that only the God who sits on the throne is worthy and is God. All other claims are blasphemous. In the earlier doxology, we had glory and honor to God. Now we get power thrown into here as well. We receive glory, honor, and power instead of just glory and honor. What we see with the creation of the beings, more literally read as they were created, tell us that all things were first in the eternal life. They were first in the eternal will of God, and through his will came into actual being at God's appointed time. So believing that we were all at some point in the will of God and now came about to exist as we do right now. That's how I take that one. The point of all of what we have seen so far is to show the power and omnipotence of God to a group of believers that are about to be severely oppressed. Keep that in mind as we go into chapter 5. We see God's awesome power and splendor, his majesty. What we've received up to this point has been very Jewish in nature, but John is a Christian Jew, so as we go into the next chapter, we will see it from a Christian Jewish perspective. There's a response that must be given to the slain lamb, which we're about to learn about next, so we'll be introduced to the book with the seven seals and the lamb. So, here we are. Wow, that was fast. Chapter 5. So chapter 5 is all kinds of fun, and chapter 5 will continue this great conversation, but we'll shift our focus over from God to the lamb. Shift over from the description of God to the lamb, who is the only one, as we'll see, who's worthy enough to open up the seals of the scroll of destiny. That could be a book. The Scroll of Destiny. It probably is. It's probably in our library here at the church. But anyways, we were worshiping God for his rule in the creation of the creation to now the worshiping of the Lamb for being the one who will redeem. So we're moving. We're doing that transition from God and his role of creation to the Lamb related to the redemption of mankind. We again get a description of the lamb that could be drawn, but would make no sense in a drawn-out form, as we're not to look on the lamb's appearance as literal, but instead of to what the description could mean. The lamb has been slaughtered. It has seven horns of power, seven eyes for unlimited wisdom and consciousness. So it doesn't matter if you draw the seven horns. It doesn't mean anything. So, but if you think of it, the symbolic view of the seven horns, there's a lot of power and strength there. Again, it's as a continuation from chapter 4 of this just unrestrained praise and adoration of who God is as we look at this. So, as we go into chapter 5, let's do verses 1 through 5, and then we'll probably do 6 through 10 and then wrap it up. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the light in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, a herald of sorts, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Notice here, heaven, earth, or under the earth. Well, we know nowadays there's not really an under the earth, right? But they did because they thought everything was flat. So very, very interesting. When I look at that, and there's actually some symbolism there. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. So John was beginning to weep greatly. And when one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him. Oh, look at me. I went way too far. Gosh, it just got too exciting. Let me just read you 10 and then we'll. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. All right. Verse 1, chapter 5, Revelation. The author presents here a scroll that was being held by what we believe to be God. It is filled with the decrees and the full account of God and his sovereign will has determined for the destiny of the world, which is why it's referred to as the Scroll of Destiny. Some would say it contains all the judicial acts that we see from chapter 6 onwards. So if you were to turn over to chapter 6, which you could, and go forward, you'd be able to see that's what's in there. We again get a mirror of Ezekiel, where there's also a full script scroll, or one written on both sides of the parchment from Ezekiel 2. Also in Psalm 139:16 is a reference to that, which is for the most part pointing to the future course of history. There is also a tie into Roman law, where certain documents had to have a seal or been sealed by 7 witnesses. That may tie to the Romans, or more likely ties to the idea of 7 throughout this book, that the scroll is absolute in its inviolability, or that it is without corruption. So I would like to look at it more like that versus any tie in with the Romans, even though Romans did do that. Some have argued that it is a book and not a scroll, but you can debate that amongst yourselves if you would like to. What makes the scroll interesting is that it has 7 seals. Since the scroll is one long piece of parchment or papyrus, most likely parchment, we can be intrigued by how the seals were used and how they were placed. It is intriguing. With the scroll being written on the back, as well as we know that the decrees of God are extensive and comprehensive. So it's full. It's full of decrees. God's decrees. Verse 2. This possibly the herald that we see here, the one making the announcement, the one calling out to the world, to all the four corners of the world, to all of creation, could be Gabriel. and we'll meet Gabriel again. And I'll use that in air quotes, in chapter 10, because we're not 100% sure, where he is depicted as a lion staying astride the sea and roaring like a lion. And again, we'll see him again in chapter 18, verse 21, where the angel cast a large boulder the size of a millstone into the sea, which is believed to be not the overthrow of Russia, but the overthrow of Rome. And so, which would make a whole lot more sense to John, as Russia did not exist at that time. The belief is that someone of great power is needed to bring history as it is known to its foreordained consummation, which would make a whole lot of sense here. The angel is here serving as God's mediator. The scroll opening is mentioned first before the seals are loosened, not because the seals are placed at intervals in the scroll, which they probably are, but because the content of the scroll is of first importance. It's really what is inside the scroll that matters, not that they're sealed up. It's like a secondary thing, right? We have these primary things we actually care about and the secondary things we like to argue about and split churches over. Verse 3, the challenge goes out to all of creation, but nobody is able to accept the challenge. Well, we think that's true. We get a tripartite division of the universe, the heaven, earth, and under the earth, found again in Philippians 2:10, where in that section of scripture we witness universal adoration of Christ. This is most likely a reference going back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, where people are forbid to make idols in all three of those locations. So if you were to read that, do not make idols in heaven or earth or under the earth. So just go back and look at that. The point of why this is all mentioned, the heaven, the earth, and under the earth, is showing the universality or the catholicity, that's hard to say, of what is being proclaimed. It is to all of creation, the four corners of the world. As we move very quickly, we are moving quickly, into verse 4, it seems that what was promised in chapter 4, verse 1, will not happen because no one can open the scroll, because no one's able to be able to see what must take place until the scroll is able to be open. We are in quite a fix here. It is quite a dilemma that John has put us in about what we will do, and the idea that God's plan will not happen if the scroll of destiny cannot be unrolled. Not only the seer, John, who is upset by this, but it seems that all of the world, all of creation, you probably go beyond the world, all of creation is upset about the current situation in which they have found themselves. They worry is that of indefinite postponement of God's final and divisive action, or not divisive, decisive action. At this time, all hope of getting off the current oppression, all hope of getting out of their current oppression under the Romans is dashed. I guess oppression could be oppressed. No, oppression is kept. Yeah, anyways. Verse 5. one of the elders speaks up and says, aha, that's interesting that the elder would know, but the angel would not. I mean, unless the angel was asking a rhetorical question and there's something else going on there, that there's one or someone who can open the scroll and break the seals. Alas, there is. The revealing that is to take place is not just knowing about the plan, but to also to carry out God's will and to put into effect God's plan for history. It's the same for us today and through all of Christian history, is that a lot of us really know, or we read about what we think God's plan is, but we don't do anything about it. We just kind of put in a little box and throw away the key. And that's what that would be the very unfortunate incident that would happen here. The two descriptions of the lion and the reference to David are of course both tied to Jewish messianic beliefs of who the Messiah would be. The one regarding the lion of the tribe of Judah is from Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10. When Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he refers to his son Judah as the lion's club. The messianic piece, as interpreted, is the belief that Jacob's scepter shall not depart until he comes to whom it belongs. And so we see that there. The line of David is a reference from Isaiah chapter 11, where a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, looking forward to an ideal king of the line of David, which of course is pointing to Jesus, the Christ, who will judge with righteousness and usher in an era of peace. We see how this is quoted in a messianic way if you were to turn to Romans 15:12. We see the elder again in chapter 7 as he interprets for John. John is not to be upset because Christ has conquered once and for all. We know this through what we have accomplished on the cross, the death of evil and the act through the death of evil through the act of total sacrifice. As we continue on here into verse 6, in a brilliant stroke of the pen, John gives us the central theme of the New Testament revelation: victory through sacrifice. We are shown the Lamb in all of its sacrificial glory. That's what this is all about, pointing in that very direction. The one that is here to save the world is the Lamb. Of course, we know the Lamb to be, is our understanding, Jesus the Christ. We will know that the use of Lamb to describe Jesus is used 28 times in Revelation, and only in writings of John is the description used of Jesus. I believe in 1 John, Lamb is used. There's some other times as well, if I remember right. Some have related this to what is described in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where the Lamb or the Messiah is led to slaughter. The seven eyes and horns symbolize perfect or complete power and wisdom. Again, don't need to draw those out to know that. The Lamb in the Revelation is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and is here to wage victorious warfare against the beast and his companions, which we'll see again in chapter 17 of Revelation, verses 12 through 14. Having a lamb with seven horns is part of a apocalyptic tradition, so it wouldn't be just in Revelation where you would see this. It is believed in Jewish tradition that the lamb was representative of the Jewish people, and a lamb with seven horns would be the one who rises up above them all and to save them, which of course would be the Messiah, which is Jesus, which a lot of Jews didn't believe, and that's why Jesus was killed. But it all kind of had to happen that way. This is seen again in 1 Enoch chapter 90, verse 9, where the Maccabees are shown as lambs with horns, because you remember the Maccabees led a revolt, known as the Maccabean Revolt, which was to help the Jewish people from the oppression in which they existed under. And so they were, again, when they were written about, they were the ones with the power. Not more power than the Messiah, but power enough to be lambs with horns. The lamb here, or in other places, is not about innocent submission, but instead symbolizes a mystic, apocalyptic designation as to who the glorified Christ is, enthroned with God, and destined to be victorious over all of the evil in the universe, both human and demonic evil. Again, remembering through these descriptions here... We are not getting a literal picture of the throne or of the creatures. It is a representation of God concerning the final stages of human history. An example is of the eyes. They were not only about the completeness of vision leading to perfect knowledge, but also as the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. which also could mean the Holy Spirit sent out to the earth, as we talked about earlier, and as the Holy Spirit was to be sent out to all the earth as promised by Jesus in Acts. We've also seen the seven spirits as seven lamps, both here and in chapter 4, verse 5. It is pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit on earth. To wrap up this verse, we see the lamp standing in the middle of the throne room, and the use of the grammar there is of taken and having been. We see the lasting and eternal benefits of the sacrificial death and resurrection. Verse 7, and then running really quickly into verse 8, we have some exciting verb tenses, and anytime you see a good verb tense, you get excited about that. That helps set the tone. He came, and now he has taken. See how that is used here. Though as dramatic as it seems, this is not a coronation of the Christ, but instead symbolizes an event yet to take place that is supposed to happen at the end of time. All right, going into verse 8. Recall the angst earlier when nobody was thought to be able to open the scroll. It was quite an anxious time. Now imagine the excitement and universal adoration when the Lamb steps up to take the scroll to open it, because somebody knew, they all kind of knew in the back of their mind that there's somebody there who could do it. Now that they figured out who it is, universal adoration and excitement. What we get here is a glimpse of participation on earth going with what appears at the end of the Apostles' Creed, where a Christian confesses they believe in the communion of saints. And that's going to make a little bit more sense here when we talk about the bowls full of incense. But let me go ahead and continue on. This idea that we're seeing here of a heavenly worship experience and a earthly worship experience is kind of all tied together to this day, and will be forever. This continuation, it happens to this very day. This communion is beyond just the people in the room with us. But instead, think of this communion of the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Universal Church, as well as the Church in Heaven. The prayers of those on earth are mingled with the worship of angels and the host of heaven, showing adoration to God. We will see this in the seven bowls. Again, more of that here below. They sing of this infinite wisdom. So these creatures who are singing as revealed in the great redemptive self-sacrifice of the Lamb, and assume that he has taken his place upon the throne of God. Most likely it seems that it was only the elders who took the bowls and the incense and not the four creatures, as it seems they did not exist in a priestly role, but the elders did exist in a priestly role. And so, again, going back to how the temple was, we're in a throne now, there's the altar. I mean, there's so many different types of symbolism here and consistency with what priests are to do, who are the elders are, and what the other creatures did, which they didn't do the same things. And so that's just very interesting to see how this all works out. the harp that we see here points to the singing and praise or psalms to God. We see, if you read the psalms, you'll see the harp or the lyre, which is for the most part the same thing. It was a traditional instrument used for singing songs of praise. Though they were despised on earth, the prayers of the saints are brought before God in golden bowls, most likely a shallow drinking bowl, just because you wanted to know that. But it's like, even though when we pray here on earth, it's like if we, in our prayers, like I said, are despised, they're heard in heaven and presented before God. The use of incense was a normal practice in Hebrew ritual, as you would see in Deuteronomy 33:10. Here it's used to symbolize the prayers of the saints. It would also be typical Hebrew thought of angels presenting prayers to God as the intermediaries. We see that in Tobit 12:15. Here, instead of angels, it is the elders who present the prayers to God. So, again, there's just some different ways of looking at the roles of the angels, the creatures, and the elders there around the throne. So we look into verse 9, and then segue into verse 10. The elders change their focus on praising God for the creation to praising the Lamb for redemption. In both cases, the language used would point to what was said when a Roman emperor would arrive. Like I said earlier, you are worthy. It is again, not, I won't say it's code, but the people reading along under a Roman rule would understand and be encouraged by this, that is not the Roman emperor who is worthy, but it is God who is worthy and all powerful. The idea of new song comes out of the Psalms, one being Psalm 98, where they are to sing to the Lord a new song. Every new act of mercy calls forth a new song of gratitude and praise. A new song is sung to the Lamb because of the new covenant that was formed through the death of the Lamb. Of course, we know the Messianic covenant that we would get there. The Lamb is worthy to open the book for three reasons. He was slain. That's a historical fact, because Jesus Christ was slain and the Lamb is representing Jesus. He purchased people for God, which is the interpretation of that historical fact, because that's our understanding of what happened. And he made them to be a kingdom and priests, which is the outcome of the interpretation of the historical fact. The worthiness of the Lamb is not from just the essential existence, but because of the great act of redemption. He is worthy because of what he did, that he was slain. Remember what Jesus taught was the role of the Lamb, or his role. He came to give his life for the ransom of many, Mark 10:45, and 1 Corinthians 6:20. Paul says we are bought with a price, and the price here is with the blood of the Lamb. It was not just the elders who were purchased. There is some translation that points to that conclusion. It was instead every tribe, language, people, and nation. So think about that. It's not just the elders at that point. It's not just a certain race or a certain nation that was purchased. It was everyone, every tribe, language, people, and nation. It's not about politics or race here is what John is talking about. Here we see the seer saying that it was a universal redemption for all people, no matter your background. All people are redeemable. This contrasts with the exclusivity of Judaism that prided itself on having been chosen out among the nations. Unfortunately, they did not do what they were supposed to do, and so they were replaced. But what we're seeing here, the church being ecumenical, as in recognizing no national, political, cultural, or racial boundaries. And John is very clear about that as we go through this. Finally, into verse 10 of this section, what is promised to the people of Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19:6 will be fulfilled in the establishment of the church through the death of Christ. The promise being, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That we see there in verse 10. Together, believers are a kingdom, and individually they are priests. As priests, they will serve, or we serve, as a kingdom that will reign. Notice how this is an active participation in which all believers are a part of. It is understood by many that this is a future spiritual reign of believers of what he is pointing to. It seems that it is not going against the current Caesars who claim to be kings and that Christians are the true kings. Instead, it is pointing to a more eschatological reign of Christ and that it will involve. And so there's a more of a forward look beyond Rome here at the last part of this, just based on the tone or the original grammar that was written here in verse 10. So it is the thing within Revelation that sometimes he's pointing directly within their foreseeable future, even to a distant future. And then also at the same time, there will be times in here where he's pointing to an eschatological future. All right, let's wrap this up. I think there's only four verses to go. I'm just trying to contain myself here. Okay, verses 11 through 14, and then we'll be done with chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Wow. What a deal. The exaltation of the Lamb by the angels. Notice that the inner circle is starting to move outward. Not that the inner circle is moving outward, but we're starting to see a larger viewpoint of things going on around the throne. We now have an innumerable host of angels, the heavenly host. You may also see 10,000 times 10,000 or thousands of thousands or something similar. You don't have to count those. It's not worth your time and effort. What we're seeing here and what we see in other ancient texts is that there's too many to count. No, we're not looking at an actual number, and it's not going to tell you how many people are going to make it into heaven or how many people are not going to make it into heaven. It's pretty much just about there are so many, he cannot count them. We see this in Daniel 7. So if you've looked at our Daniel studies that we've done, you'll see that there were way too many angels to count there. So we get some similarities to what you see in Daniel. Based on the text, this seems to be more of a chant and less of a hymn. I know you would care about that. Notice also that they do not address the Lamb directly, as they are outside the inner circle, which is very interesting. Not the inner, well, yeah, it's just very interesting to see that. And notice that what they are saying is in third person, and seemingly at the same time as the elders. So the elders are worshiping too, and most likely the creatures, and now these angels are. Also, we notice we are now getting a sevenfold description of praise. We had three in chapter four, and we had four, and I believe in chapter five. Yeah, and then we had seven later on in chapter five. And what we're seeing is a typical, what we're seeing is typical in an apocalypse, to be able to see something like this. The progressive expansion of description in the case of praise, where it starts maybe with three, then we end up with seven words of praise. The qualities that are listed off here are not things that the Christ will gain, but attributes that the Christ already has, which is why he is worthy to be praised. He's not going to gain these, he already has them. We notice throughout the New Testament where each of these qualities mentioned is ascribed to Christ. So it's not only here, but also in other parts of the New Testament where we hear about this. Verse 13, we now reach the climax of the unbelievable praise, the praise that's hard to put into words, which John does, but he does it very well, but it would, you imagine it would be probably very difficult. Or we have now expanded from the innumerable angels to now all of creation have given praise to the land, where you see every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We get the trifecta again of those things of the universe. All of the universe will be worshiping the Lamb. The universality of Christ's great redemptive work calls for a universal response, and that is what John is witnessing. All of God's creation is praising God. The phraseology shows us that everything created in the universe, all living things joined in the great and final hymn of praise. We have a fourfold ascription of praise, which could be based on the fourfold division of creation. So we get one extra here, if I remember right. Yeah, we get the sea added here. So we get more than just the trifecta, heaven, earth, under the earth, and on the sea. So we get the fourfold division of creation. So this is giving you even a more of a broader spans of the creation and what is going on here. The four living creatures there in verse 14 now bring praise to a close. As they are first to begin praising, it makes sense for them to also wrap it up. And then we have our elders falling down and worshiping. Not a lot to that. It is what it is. In chapter 5, we see how the Lamb has taken control of the course of history and guaranteed its future, guaranteed to do the work that God has promised. The redemptive work of the Lamb has allowed the transformation of men and women from every part of the universe into priests, to be priests, not just men to be priests, but all people, men and women, to be priests of the service of God. This is great in the grandeur of a triumphant Lamb prepares those reading along for the judgments that lie in the future, and that's what we'll see as we go into chapter 6. What this shows us is that the one who won the battle against evil and sin can supply the confidence that is in troubled times, and there remains a hope that all can hold on to. And that's not only the people who are reading this the first time in the first and second century, but to those of us today, that we, no matter how things seem to be evil and oppressive, there remains hope, and there's a hope that we can hold on to, and that is the hope in God and who God is. And okay, so we're done, and next week we'll do chapter 6 and maybe do parts of chapter 7. Yeah, probably going to chapter 7 a little bit, and we'll be on our way, continue onwards and upwards, as they like to say. And I hope everyone has a good rest of their week. Thanks.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.